Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. The sermon will be focusing on verses 6 through 8, but we will read the entire chapter to get the full context. Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor, who has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman makes an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Lord, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the Word of God. In this passage, Isaiah begins with those words, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." But why is he seeking to comfort his people? What is the context of this? Well, in chapter 38, King Hezekiah had been sick with a fatal illness, and he had prayed to God, and God had said, "Okay, I will heal you." And Hezekiah had healed. And on his recovery, the king of Babylon sent Hezekiah a gift by envoy. And Hezekiah received the gift and showed those from Babylon all the treasures that he had, his entire house, everything. And Isaiah, as the envoy was leaving, Isaiah came to King Hezekiah and said, "Where were these men from?" He said, "Well, they were from Babylon." And Isaiah said, "And what have you shown them?" And King Hezekiah said, I've shown them all my treasures, everything in my home." And so Isaiah then has a judgment that he must give to King Hezekiah. As in verse 5 of chapter 39, he says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, in our translation, it says, "They will take away some of your sons who will descend from you." But the word "some" is not in the Hebrew. And so the question in Israel's mind, and Judah's mind, would be, is it some of the line of David, or is it all of the line of David? And this judgment was essentially a death sentence to the royal line of David. And because the king and his stuff would be carried into Babylon, it was a death sentence to the entire nation. But the question was, what did it all mean? Because it also sounded like it was a death sentence on God's promises. Isaiah, earlier in the book of Isaiah, we have Isaiah chapter 7, where he gives the great messianic prophecy. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." In chapter 9, he has another messianic prophecy. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." And chapter 11 of Isaiah, it also makes it very clear where this Messiah will come from. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And so, now, in Isaiah 39, God's people hear that the royal line, the line of David, will be taken into Babylon, and they will be made into eunuchs who serve the king of Babylon. So it sounds like the royal line, the line of David, that was to bring the Messiah, it sounds like that line is going to be discontinued. And so the question in their mind is, will the promises of God be discontinued too? And of course, to add insult to injury, King Hezekiah is not concerned at all. He says, well, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. And so at this point, God goes to Isaiah and he speaks these words. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. And so in the face of this dire judgment, which was still 2 centuries away from coming true, in the face of this judgment, God is still their God. And they are still His people. But a very distinct change happens in the book of Isaiah at this point. Isaiah had been ministering to the kings of his day, Uzziah, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But now, he begins to minister to the elect throughout the rest of history. And in the following chapters, Isaiah reveals some of the most extraordinary prophecies about the Messiah. But it all starts with chapter 40. And it's all introduced in the first 5 verses of chapter 40. In those first 5 verses, Isaiah talks about the salvation that God gives His people. He talks about the coming of John the Baptist. He talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and names Him as the coming of Yahweh. He talks about the propagation of the gospel to such an extent that all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. And then that brings us to verse 6, where we will be going through verses 6 through 8. Now, in these verses, Isaiah contrasts the strength of man with the strength of God. And he ends by emphasizing the eternal reliability of the Scriptures. So we will see first the fleeting strength of man, second, the almighty strength of God, and third, the finality of the Word of God. First, the fleeting strength of man. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. All flesh. Isaiah here is using a metaphor to tell us something that is true of each and every person in this world. All flesh. Whether they're rich or poor, whether they're English-speaking or Spanish-speaking or Chinese-speaking, it doesn't matter what they look like or where they're from. All flesh is grass. Os Guinness mentioned that every nation, especially nations that become world leaders, think of themselves as exceptional. But God is here saying there's no nation that is exceptional. All flesh is grass. Now, it is worth clarifying at this point. Isaiah is not saying that people have no value. He's not saying that we are like the grass in that way. Nor is he saying that God does not care about His creatures. Nor is he saying that God does not care about His elect. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus uses a similar illustration. But, he says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? And so Jesus is saying, look, you are of much more value to God than the grass. And if He is going to dress up the grass of the field with flowers and lilies, He will also provide for you. And in a similar vein, in Isaiah chapter 40, we have verse 11, where it talks about God feeding His flock like a shepherd, gathering the lambs with His arm, carrying them. So, to say that all flesh is grass is not to say that people have no value. But it is to say how transient life is, human life. And so this would be similar to what the author of Ecclesiastes says, chapter 1, verse 4, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. In the same way, the grass is out in the field, and the field is still there, but the grass comes and goes. It also, however, points to how strong a man is. And to us, there are some men in this world that may appear mighty, like a mighty tree even, or a mighty oak, or a towering cedar. But Isaiah is saying, hey, no. Do you want to know what the strength of a man is like? Look at the grass. Look at a blade of grass. So all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. This word translated loveliness is actually a word you may have heard before. It's a very common word. It's usually only used of God. It's the word hesed. And it's usually translated as mercy or steadfast love. But in this case, it's translated as loveliness. So why did they translate it this way rather than the normal way? And the answer is that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, Peter himself quotes this passage. And in the place of hesed, he puts the Greek word for glory instead. And that is also consistent with how Jesus speaks. If we go back to Matthew chapter 6 again, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And so they're comparing, again, the glory of a man, the glory of a nation, the time of Solomon, to a flower. And so Isaiah is doing the same thing here, talking about the glory of a nation, of a people, of a person, as a flower in the field. And we can point to cultures in history where we can kind of see a glimpse of this. You can think of King Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon with its hanging gardens, one of the wonders of the ancient world. We can think of the Mongolian Empire, where they had a huge empire, and their leader called himself the Great Khan. We can also think about Ferdinand and Isabella's Spain and what that turned into and what an empire for a brief time that was. There's a glory that each of those cultures had, but their glory is fleeting. Each of the cultures and nations I just mentioned don't have that glory anymore. Babylon is gone, the Mongolian Empire is gone, and the Empire of Spain is gone. And second, we see the almighty strength of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. So here's a picture of the failing strength of man, the failing strength of entire nations in the face of God. A similar analogy is used by King David in Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16. He says, as for man, his days are like grass, and as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. But Isaiah changes it here and makes it more specific. It's not just a wind passing over it. It's the breath of the Lord, the breath of Yahweh. And this is a picture of someone blowing on the grass, blowing on the flower, and that the flower and the grass is so weak that it can't even take the strength of blowing on it. And yet it also shows here that God does not have to exert Himself strenuously. The strength of man withers. The glory of man fades at the slightest effort God gives against it. Now this phrase, the breath of the Lord, if you look throughout Scripture, typically it's going to be translated the Spirit of the Lord. And in verse 13, it is again translated the Spirit of the Lord. Because the word there could mean wind, or it could mean spirit. And this is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where we, in creation, you saw the Spirit of God hovering over creation as God created the heavens and the earth. So too, God here is shown in taking a personal interest in history. He is working sovereignly as some nations rise and other nations fade away. It is pictured here as the Spirit of the Lord blowing and directing the events of history. So that means that no nation, no king, no president can withstand God's sovereign guiding of history. And in the context here, Isaiah is saying, don't fear that any king or any nation can foil God's will. Isaiah makes the same point in verse 15. He says, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. In verse 23, he says, God brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them. And they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. And this is very similar to Psalm 1, where God talks about the righteous are established like a tree, but the ungodly are not so, for they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So too, ungodly nations God drives away. Scarcely are they planted. And this was comforting news to Israel, because they could rest assured that in God's timing, the glory of Babylon would fade as well, because the breath of the Lord would blow on it. And indeed, we know the story of how that happened. Belshazzar thought he was untouchable, hosted a party with an entire army a few miles down the road that was trying to conquer his country, but he thought no one could get to him inside the walls of Babylon. And in the middle of this party, he brings out gold and silver vessels that have been taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And as he does this, blaspheming Yahweh, as he does this, he sees a hand writing on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Apharsin. Belshazzar had been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and his kingdom would be taken from him that night. And somehow, historians are confused how it happened, somehow Cyrus and his army were able to divert the waters of the Euphrates temporarily enough that the water level went low enough they could walk into Babylon via the river, and they took it over that night. And again, as I said, historians are confused how this happened. How could they divert the Euphrates River? Well, we know. the breath of the Lord glowed and gave that city to Cyrus and took it from Babylon. And third, we see the finality of the Word of God. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Isaiah here is summarizing the point he's been making. The strength of man, the glory of nations in their heyday, the power they seem to have is precarious and uncertain. But the Word of God stands forever. And a curious thing happens in this passage, which is nearly impossible to translate. It starts in verse 6 with this back and forth. The voice said, and then, and he said. And it appears to be a dialogue between two people, two voices. But as it continues, the voices fade away. And the dialogue is intended to be vague. It's intended to be set up in such a way as to be unclear which voice is which. Almost as if the people to whom the voices belong are withering like the grass and fading like the flower. Yet even though the voices be fading, the message remains crystal clear. The Word of God which they speak stands. Jesus declared in the Sermon on the Mount that not one dot, not one iota would pass away from God's law until all is fulfilled. Jesus himself in John chapter 10 verse 35 said that the Scriptures cannot be broken. And the Scriptures are not merely words on a page. Hebrews makes that clear. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Paul himself, in 2 Timothy, realizes how powerless he is. For he is bound in chains. But then he says, but the Word of God is not chained. A great example of the power of the Word of God and the weakness of men is in Acts chapter 12. At the beginning of the chapter, Herod executes James, the son of Zebedee, as one of the first martyrs. Then he sees the Jews like it, so he throws Peter in prison. And we know the story of how the angel comes, delivers Peter from prison. But the chapter 12 ends with talking about Herod. Tyre and Sidon, he was angry with those two cities, and they needed to make peace with him. They needed a peace treaty with him. And so they convinced him to make peace with them. And so Herod, on a certain day, he dressed in his royal apparel, he sat on his throne, and he made a speech. And the people who were there listening to the speech, they of course wanted peace with him, and they flattered him. And they said, it's the voice of a god, not of a man. And Herod did not give glory to God instead. And so, Luke tells us in Acts that worms ate King Herod, and he died. In the very next verse, it says, but the Word of God grew and multiplied. The Word of God cannot be chained down. Herod was like grass. His glory was like the flower of a field. The grass withered and the flower faded. But the Word of God grew and multiplied. These words, this chapter, are words that Isaiah used to comfort God's people. These words comforted those who lived during the time of Hezekiah when they heard the judgment that would inevitably come to Judah. These words comforted those who lived during the fall of Jerusalem when Zedekiah, their king, was captured. His five sons were slain before his eyes, and that was the last thing he would see on earth. But in the face of that, God's people knew that God's word would remain true. And they waited in exile, and then they came back, and they waited. And these words were comfort to them as they waited through the centuries. Believers like Simeon were known as those who waited for the consolation of Israel, those who waited on the Lord. And we know how the story goes. One night, the shepherds were living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel appeared, declared where they could find the Messiah, where Christ had been born. And then the angel sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men." As verse 2 of Isaiah 40 says, "Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Peace on earth." And soon thereafter, John the Baptist was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And the glory of the Lord was revealed in Christ. It was revealed in His life, in His death, in His resurrection. And then He commissioned His church. And He said, "Go, teach all nations." And the church went. And lo and behold, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The Empire of Rome had built a road system that took away the obstacles of travel and connected the nations that were under their empire. And they used that, God used that, to spread the gospel throughout the entire land. And yet, we still find ourselves also waiting. And we too can take comfort from what God has said. Now we know that Christ has come, and we are on the side of things of knowing the mysteries of God. But verse 5 says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." It has been revealed in Christ, but all flesh shall see it together. This is what we're still waiting for. For Christ is a light to all nations, to open blind eyes. For He is Yahweh, and His glory He will not give to another. We know for certainty that one day the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.